Last week, as we looked at Exodus chapter 4, we saw that Moses' journey to Egypt wasn't easy. His questions had been answered at the burning bush. The Lord had visited it with him. He had been shown the way, and still, even though he had had that amazing revelation of God, even though the Lord had given him a direct message, we looked a few weeks ago at he still had many questions, and he still had doubts, and he still had fears. But then, even as he had stepped out to go on that journey to Egypt, still, there were all kinds of difficulties. God's wrath came upon him to the point that his life was in imminent danger because he had an uncircumcised child. There was a whole series, if you read the chapter carefully, of times that the Lord had to come to Moses and to remind him, go, go, you need to do this, you need to say this. He needed correction, he needed shaping. He still needed to learn more about the Lord his God. And when we come to chapter 5, we see that the difficulties continue. It's the same story. See, Exodus is not a story where some heroic leader springs out some prisoners and in just an hour or two, there's an amazing escape from somewhere as happens in some movies. No, this is months, weeks of really terrible hardship and difficulty. Leaving Egypt would not be that easy. And as we'll see, for a Christian also, it's not always that easy, especially in the first years after a conversion or some of the first weeks. Sometimes there's a wonderful, blessed time, but there can also be a great wrestling and a struggling and some difficulty as Satan tries to cling and does not let go easily. So we're going to look at Exodus chapter 5 at Pharaoh's first response here. The first attempt to free the people of Israel, and we're going to see how it doesn't go all that well, or it doesn't seem to go all that well, but it's all in God's sovereign plan. Well, chapter 5 begins quite positively, because if you think back on all Moses' strugglings and his doubts and his fears and telling God he just doesn't know how to speak, he's not good enough, he tried to give every objection, but now Moses and his brother Aaron, they go in and they tell Pharaoh boldly, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. That was a bold thing to do. That was an obedient thing to do. Pharaoh was very, very powerful. He was a tyrant. And as we saw earlier when we looked at Genesis, especially the Egyptians were anti-Semitic, at least to some degree. They didn't like Hebrew people. And so for a Hebrew man to come in before this tyrant slave master who doesn't believe in the Lord God and to come boldly with this command and with this courage, that's the kind of courage that's not seen very often in history. There's something special happening there, and it shows us that all those reminders that God had given Moses, that they had an effect. It reminds you, actually, if you think through the Bible, there's a few times, several times, where God wakes people up to the point that they speak with great courage. You can think of Pentecost. And the weeks following that, the disciples, they saw the resurrected Christ, and then they were indwelt to the Holy Spirit, poured out on them to the point where they came with great courage. It didn't matter if they were thrown in jail. It didn't matter if they had to face an angry crowd. They said what needed to be said. They faced hatred. They faced courts of the Romans. They faced prison, martyrdom. There was this supernatural boldness. And it's interesting that God often chooses weak men in these times. Moses was a weak man. He couldn't speak well. He had to go and be a shepherd underneath his father-in-law. He basically an indentured servant. He went through learning to be humbled. And you think of the disciples, also weak men. But God met with them and God visited them. And now they have this supernatural boldness. And what it really comes out of is fear. If you put it all together, Moses and Aaron at this point, and especially Moses, they fear God more than they fear Pharaoh. To realize that in the last chapter, God's anger had been kindled against Moses at the burning bush, and he had learned something to fear God there. And then on the road with that circumcision incident that we looked at last week, he had learned to fear God more than he feared men. It even comes out in their words in verse 3. They fear God. They're afraid that some pestilence or the sword will come upon them. You see, these two brothers, they fear God more than they fear men. And when we lack courage, so often it's because we have wrong views of God. We simply do not fear God in the sense of a deep respect and even a holy trembling. That's missing. And so, over time, memories of God's work become distant. Bibles get dusty. The fellowship in the church sort of dulls down. If the church is going to be alive, and if we're going to be bold for the gospel, there needs to be a fear of God. You can even think of where we are. This coming Saturday, Lord willing, we hope to have an outreach event at the local Maple Syrup Festival. If we're going to stand up and tell people truth as they come to us, we need to pray for an honest fear of God, an understanding that God does punish sin, and he does hate sin, and that there's sinners that need to be saved here. So on the one hand, there's a fear of God, but then there's also a love for their people. They stand up boldly here in a love for their people, Israel, that God has put these brothers in charge of. In 3 verse 18, it's interesting. It's noted in 3 verse 18, the elders should have gone with them to this meeting. But Moses and Aaron, they seem to go alone. As far as we can tell, we read only of Moses and Aaron here. There's a tension actually that grows in this chapter, however, that Israel and her leaders, they don't 100% follow Moses. And so Moses and Aaron, it's already coming out. They're going to have this very difficult task. And actually, God's given them a message where, though they're asking for a lot, and though it's bold, it's actually not unreasonable in some senses. It's to have a feast in the wilderness. It's to have some freedom. In a number of places, I read that Egyptian slaves were given time to worship their gods. So this is not a completely unreasonable request at first. There are documents left over from those days where they have lists of slaves' duties, and there's still records where so-and-so, this slave or that slave, was off worshiping his god. It was allowed because the Egyptians were at least superstitious enough of the different various gods that they wanted their slaves to be on terms, good terms with their gods. And so what Moses and Aaron are asking for here is somewhat reasonable. It's a big thing to ask for, but God has given them this sort of icebreaker of a request, we could call it. Given them this small request to ask Pharaoh, let us go have a time of worship, 3 days in the wilderness, that's it. You might wonder, what's happening here? Why do they come with this smaller request? Well, God in his sovereignty is proving that Pharaoh's not reasonable. That ultimately, the Israelites are in dire straits. The whole chapter shows this. Pharaoh is not reasonable. Slavery is worse than you think it is. Pharaoh is a less reasonable, harsher, and more evil taskmaster than you think. And he has none of your interest in his mind. He doesn't care about God's people. In those times, the Egyptians might have let other slaves from other lands worship other false gods, but they want nothing to do with the true God. Well, Pharaoh's response seems to be very arrogant, prideful. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Now, there might have been some honesty to that. Pharaoh probably didn't have a very strong knowledge of who the Lord is. And it was assumed in those times that if a people is down and out and their nation's not doing well, well, their God must not be very great. And so Pharaoh probably assumes this God can't be very great. Who is this God? The Pharaohs even thought of themselves as gods. But his pride would be his downfall. And over time, Pharaoh will learn who God is. And all of the nations will learn who God is. But Moses and Aaron, they have to try again. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days a journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall on us with pestilence or with the sword. Now the language is a little more tactful. They say, please. They try to rationalize it a little more. They try to explain it to Pharaoh. God has met with us, and we have to go. Moses and Aaron are really between a rock and a hard place. They know God's holiness, and they even fear God here, lest he fall on us with pestilence or with the sword. If we don't serve God and honor him, it's dangerous, Pharaoh. That's what they're saying. We need to. And that shows us something here. Their fear of God, even though they're getting very tactful now, and even though they're saying please instead of in verse 1 where it came as a command, they understand God is more dangerous than Pharaoh is. God had sought to kill Moses just a few days before this. And it brings up the fear question again. Fear of God is healthy. A certain trembling before God. That's what's needed to break with sin and to turn away from Satan. If they didn't have this fear of God that was greater than their fear of Pharaoh, they would have never been able to bring this message. And we need to ask more. Who do you fear? Do you fear men? Or do you fear God? Do we fear losing things or our dignity? Or do we fear crossing with the Lord God himself? Well, Moses and Aaron, though they may be weak and flawed in this chapter, we see this sense that at the foundation of their escape from Israel is this growing true fear of God. In verse 4 and 5, Pharaoh is clearly a very scary one to deal with. He's a frightening man. The king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from the work? Get back to your labor. Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. There's been changes in the air, and Pharaoh clearly seems aware of this. Remember, just in the last chapter, they had met with the people of Israel. And there's a sense here that the people are sort of hanging on, and they're waiting to see what will the response be. Will we be able to go on this journey, this trip to go worship the Lord our God? And the king is not happy. He notices that the people are a little bit stirred up. And he's saying, get back to work. You're slowing them down. They're not focused on their work anymore. They have this hope of some freedom. And you're making them rest from their labor. What an accusation Satan brings. You're making them rest. Rest should be such a good thing. But in Pharaoh's mind, get back to work. And so Satan sends people back to their labor again and again and tries to steal their rest from them. Well, it doesn't go well. The meeting ends in a disaster. It's a complete failure. Maybe you've gone into a meeting at work, or you've gone into a family meeting, and it just goes terrible. Well, that's how this goes. Nothing is resolved. Nothing gets better. And that still happens to Christians today. They try to do right. They try to face their fears. They go out on a limb. They preach the gospel, and things get worse. That happened in Egypt, but I want you to understand this happens in the New Testament church as well. Peter wrote to Christians, 1 Peter 4, Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you'll be glad with exceeding joy. Don't be surprised, Christians, when things literally at times get worse for you, whether it's in your personal life or even politically, like it is here for a whole nation. Don't be surprised, and we don't have to be happy about it, but don't be surprised when California passes a law or is working on passing a law against Christian literature, and that will ultimately have implications for the Bible. Don't be surprised if in another 10 years that happens in Ontario. It's the way it's going. It's going to happen in some sense. Maybe God will spare us by his grace in our lifetimes, but don't be surprised. What happened to Egypt here and the clamping down of slavery, this happened in Peter's time when these apostles went out boldly and they preached the gospel and they went around the world and most of them ended up martyred. And it's still happening. Don't be surprised. Doors are slammed. Things get worse at times for Christians. Things get harder for Christian families. Don't turn from the path, though, because it gets hard. Don't assume that God is not blessing you. If you go back home, read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and following. And it makes it very clear that actually, when this happens to God's people and when the slavery clamps down, that's actually a blessing in terms of we get to be made more like Jesus. We get to be shaped and molded through those fiery trials and through those hardships that we're humbled and we worship God as more pure worshipers. It's not uncommon that the enemy of God, Satan, he sees Christians, they begin to step away from slavery and they begin to increase and grow and they begin to reap a harvest of good fruit and the world clamps down on them. They have some trouble at work. Life gets more and more miserable in some ways, or even politically, like it's happening in our world. And Satan tries to confuse, and he tries to discourage, and he tries to enslave and to clamp down. But the call is, do not fear. And especially if you read into chapter 6, the Lord says, I will visit my people. Satan tries to convince, it's not worth it to follow the Lord. Well, here Pharaoh, he comes up with a plan, and it's a plan to add to their slavery, to add to their pain, and to add to their suffering in Egypt. There's still ancient buildings standing that were made with this way that the Israelites were working. You see, these pharaohs were very, very ambitious. This is not the way the pyramids would have been made, but many of their palaces and many of their different storehouses and their city walls, they were made with clay bricks made with straw in them. What they did is they took some clay from certain deposits in the ground, they mixed it with water, and they had these cut up strands of straw, usually about this long, a couple of inches, and they mixed some of that straw into the mixture, and then they put the bricks in molds about that big, and they would have a wooden mold, and they would pack it in there with this clay and the straw, and then they would bake it in the sun. So they'd line up all of these bricks, and the slaves would have a quota. You are supposed to make so many bricks today. Well, the problem is if you don't have good straw, when you try to take that brick and you try to turn it over and take it out of the mold, it'll shatter. It will fall apart because it's actually a composite. It's like fiberglass or it's like concrete with rebar in it. And what happened here is Pharaoh, instead of giving the straw that came off of the farmland and having it delivered to the Israelites, now he says, no, you're not getting that straw anymore. Find your own. And so what's happening here is they have to go out and probably not even find all that much straw. It seems as if they're just looking for grass and for whatever they can find, whatever stubble. And they have to do their old job. They have to make just as many bricks. But now they have to run all over the land looking for bits of grass that they can pull out of the ground. And they have to run around. And they're probably working day and night here. And if they don't make their quota, they get beaten. They're told, you're idle. You're listening to false, vain words. That's what Pharaoh calls God's word. Vain words, empty words. Verse 10, he even mimics, thus says the Lord. He says, thus says Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is saying, don't listen to the empty words of your God. That won't help you. Listen to me. Listen to the king. This would happen also later in the Bible. The words of Pharaoh and the language he uses, I don't know if maybe some of you remember, it's in Isaiah 36 and it's also in the Chronicles. There's this leader with a strange name, the Rabshakeh. He comes from Assyria and he's sent to bring this message. And he says, Isaiah 36:18, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you saying the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? And that Rabshakeh, that leader, he says, God's words are empty. They're vain. Don't listen to your God. Your God can't save you. You need to just obey me, give up, knuckle under, and I'm going to rule over you. Your God can't save you. And that happens again and again in the Old Testament. There's these patterns where the foreign king, the evil king says, no, don't listen to your God. Your God can't save you. You just need to obey me. God's words are false. That's what he's saying. Don't listen to your God. Goes right back to the garden. Don't trust God's word. Has God really said, Satan says? And this battle, it plays out through history. It played out in the Old Testament. It plays out now. There's this undermining of God's word. What Pharaoh is really saying is don't listen to God. Don't trust God. His words are empty. Don't regard false words in verse 9. That's what Satan does again and again. He undermines the Bible. If you look at the last 150 years, also in church history, what happens again and again is that there's a battle for the Bible, we could call it. There are those in certain so-called seminaries and universities, and they're always trying to attack the Bible. They're trying to undermine it. They're trying to get us to distrust the Bible. It's Satan's oldest tactic. It was happening here with Pharaoh, and it was happening now today. Don't listen to that Bible. If you were to look at a magazine, a well-distributed magazine, like, well, there was Time magazine, and there's other ones, Maclean's, I can guarantee you, at least a few times a year, you will see articles in there that undermine the Bible. And in your newspaper, if you read the newspaper, there's these articles that say, don't regard these false words. You can't really trust this Bible. And that's exactly what Pharaoh is doing here. He's saying, don't listen to these false words. Listen to me. Look at me. I have the power to make your life miserable, and if you obey, to make it a little bit easier. Whose word will you listen to is the question. Will you listen to the vain words, ultimately, of this world? Will you listen to the words that Satan sows out there, or will it be God's word? Will it be the Bible? And we need to stand firm on the word of God, that it's not false, and it's not vain, and it gives us the one way of salvation. And yes, it may be difficult to be a believer and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ at times, and it may get more difficult at times, but God's word is true. Our hope must be in Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 10, though, that the Hebrew people really struggle with this. The officers of the children of Israel, they go to Pharaoh. We don't read about them praying first. We don't read about them consulting with Moses and Aaron. They run to negotiate with Pharaoh. Aren't we not all that different? There's an instinct to first run to politics, or to first run to an organization, or to first start a court case. Now, those might be legitimate things to do. But first, they appeal to Pharaoh. That's all they can think to do. See, they've taken Pharaoh's words to heart, the Israelite people here. They've decided that it's better to negotiate a peace with the enemy than to follow the Lord's word. And that weakness is reinforced when they meet with Moses and Aaron. Their speech, it's pure pessimism. It's negativity. They bring the Lord into the situation. They claim that the Lord will judge Moses and Aaron for the exact message he called them to bring. Don't be surprised when you speak God's word, when you speak it to family members or friends or others, that it will even get twisted and turned around. Here it's exactly reversed as the accusation. You're not bringing God's message, is what the people of Israel say. You're making it harder for us. You're making it worse. God's going to judge you for bringing the gospel. That's the accusation here. Here they're really bringing a gospel message, and God's own people say, God will judge you. How backwards they have it. God's people at times, in the church at times, they're 180 degrees wrong. We need to watch out for that in our own hearts and our own lives. It happens. Just because it says church on a sign out front, that doesn't mean the message there is consistent with the word of God. We can't have peace with all men. And here they're trying to make peace with Pharaoh, but it can't be done. They'll be slaves forever. They say, you've made us abhorrent. Literally, you made us stink. You made us hateful to Pharaoh. Moses, you're ruining our lives. And we're going to die. It's all your fault. Christians, don't be surprised that people turn against God's word, and that you even have to perhaps wrestle with this with your own children at times. You're making us stink. When you follow God's word like this in our family or in our church, you make Christians look bad. This is too extreme. We need to compromise. That's the call that will come again and again. And Moses and Aaron, they begin to even cave at this time. He's very pessimistic in his prayer in verse 22. But we can first say one good thing about it. In verse 22, at least Moses goes to the Lord. while the others go to Pharaoh. And even though sometimes we look at Moses' language in this chapter and the last chapter, we might think, wow, that almost sounds blasphemous. Moses, how do you dare question God like that? But we could at least look at this and say, well, at least Moses is going to the Lord. Yes, he's complaining and the Israelites are complaining and questioning. And it's easy, though, to see the sins of others, isn't it? When we look at Moses' complaints here, Lord, why did you bring this trouble on your people? Why did you send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you haven't delivered your people at all. I wonder if we were to examine our own complaints. Why does this trial drag on? Why so much pain? Why so much heartache? Maybe even as simple as, why do I still have this headache? It's been 4 hours and this headache is just dragging on, and I've had this cold for weeks, and all of these complaints. Lord, why do you not deliver your people? Do we not too often say the same to the Lord? Are we not often unhappy with where the Lord has us in life? Do we not realize that even complaints spoken in private or in mind are complaints against the Lord? The Lord calls us not to complain. But on the one hand, Moses is very human here. And yet, he complains too much. And Israel, the nation, certainly complain far too much. We need to be careful how we complain. Ultimately, the Lord is sovereign in our lives. Whatever we go through, on the one hand, we need to be very careful that we don't complain, and yet we can be realistic. Because I think you can turn to the Psalms and you could see full of complaints. There's a fine balance with bringing our trouble before the Lord and honestly complaining before him, and then also going too far. Well, what hope is there in a chapter like this? And maybe some will say, well, what hope is there in a world like ours? Our world seems to slide in a similar direction. Maybe if you're a little bit, I tend to be pessimistic sometimes, or maybe I like to think it's realistic, but I look at the way things are going in our world, and even with many Christians, we so easily become slaves to debt and to the television and internet and the cell phones, and we become slaves to images, even in a more general sense, and this world system seems so powerful, and the church seems to be in retreat. Where is the hope in times like this? And maybe we even cry out, Lord, why haven't you delivered your people? Why is there so much wrestling and struggling? Well, where's the hope in a passage like this or a chapter like this? Well, one hope is Israel has a mediator. That's what's going to come out in Exodus more than anything and Leviticus. Israel has a mediator. It's Moses at this time. And this man, Moses, he returns to the Lord. That's all the difference in times of trouble. And that's one of the big questions is, do you go back to the Lord in prayer? But especially here, here's this great hope. Israel has a mediator. Moses goes back to Pharaoh, and he deals with Pharaoh, and he returns to the Lord. And by God's grace, a man has been raised up. Later in the times of the judges, men would be raised up who would save Israel. And there's this Old Testament shadowy picture as here's a man interceding for his people. Yes, there's a lot of complaining in this chapter, but there's also crying out for salvation. And here's a Moses who runs to the Lord. And with his honest complaints, he prays, oh Lord, will you not save your people? What's happening here? And though Moses complains, there's a certain similarity in his cry to the cry of the Lord Jesus on the cross. I'm not sure we should impute this complaining all as sin to Moses. It looks like a lot of complaining that Moses does, but you have to remember, the Lord Jesus, who was without sin, he really cried out a very similar cry on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? That's what Moses is crying out at the end of this chapter. Lord, why have you forsaken your people? Lord, will you not visit us again? There is an honest, I think even a holy kind of complaining that comes in that sense, that craves the nearness and the presence of the Lord, and that cries out, Lord, why have you forsaken us? Lord, will you not work in our family? Will you not work in our church? Will you not build up, and will you not visit your people again? There's an honest and a holy craving for the Lord also. And the beautiful thing is that forsakenness was felt more keenly and more fully on the cross more than anywhere. And here you have Moses, this flawed mediator and a complaining mediator, but really he's a shadow of the hope we have in times like these. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He became a bondservant. He became like a slave, and he was even murdered at that cross. And Moses and the Israelites, they're this pale shadow pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Moses is so flawed. You know, in his first day on the job, it's a complete failure when you think about it. Here Moses is finally called after all these years of, remember the murder back in Exodus? He tried to overthrow Egypt. He tried to stick up for his brothers. Then he spent 40 years in exile, wandering around, shepherding another man's sheep. And here finally, after 80 years of preparation, in the court of Pharaoh even, when he was young, and then in the wilderness, now he's in his first day on the job, and it doesn't go well. And he has to learn. He needs God to save. He needs the almighty hand of God. He needs the Lord to touch this earth and to fight his battle for him. And a lot of times, the failures in our life, as Christians, they ought to teach us this. You need Jesus. You cannot save yourself. You can't deliver yourself. You can't throw off the shackles of slavery. You can't even fear the Lord as you ought to. You need the mediator, just as Israel needed Moses and didn't even want him in a sense. They wanted to run back to Pharaoh. So our hope must be in Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus also prayed like this for his people when they were faced with trials. Remember how he prayed for Peter even. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. You see, in that situation, Satan was trying to clamp down and to drag Peter back into his clutches. But the difference for Peter was Jesus was praying for him. And that's what you need, the intercession of Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail in a trial. You see, Moses, as a mediator, he would complain. And he would go back to the Lord with complaints again and again. And it actually became a problem. If you fast forward to the end of Moses' life, you remember how it ends. This whole struggling with the complaints of Israel and the way they keep going back to slavery. Moses, in the end, he loses his temper and he strikes that rock and he disobeys God's word. And he's not allowed to see the promised land. Moses was a bit of a hothead. He was a man who would lose his temper and get angry with God. And in the end, he couldn't enter the promised land. And even that was a picture of the need for Joshua, Jesus. Joshua is the same name as Jesus, to finish and to deliver the people. And so here in this chapter, what we see more than anything is you need a mediator. The Lord Jesus did what Moses could not, Hebrews 7. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus saves to the uttermost. So when you find yourself enslaved, perhaps, you look at your life situation and it seems to go downhill and you wonder, how are we ever going to escape this? You see the power that Satan perhaps has over some of you much more than he should. And your lusts come up again and again, or some bitterness, some slavery. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to look to him as the one who can save to the uttermost, who can fill in with completion what Moses could not do. He was forsaken that we might be saved, and he still saves to the uttermost. Amen. Let us pray.